We turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 10, and I hope that I haven't got one of the dud microphones. I think Katie had one just now. So if people in the far corners are not hearing, please move so that you can. It is a great waste of time to speak if nobody can hear. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, a chapter in which we're going to study for the next three Sunday nights. Jesus speaking, I'm going to leave out the first two words, just this great statement in verse 10 of Luke 15. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We were, of course, meant to start this series last Sunday night, and I apologize for my absence due to a chest infection. I've been lowering antibiotics by the pailful ever since, and I hope that will provide me with sufficient chest and air and voice for tonight. We're going to spend three Sunday nights, starting tonight, on this most memorable chapter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It is famous, I think, and you will recognize this straight away, because of a story in the chapter, the story of the prodigal son being possibly the most famous story that Jesus ever told, verses 11 to 24. Now, this story is a jewel indeed, and we're going to come to it in detail in 14 days' time. But nevertheless, too great an emphasis on the story of the prodigal son can greatly mislead us as to what this chapter is about. This chapter is primarily not about prodigals, but about Pharisees. One of the things that I'm going to try to do in this series on these Pharisees and in the end on the prodigal is to avoid all kinds of sentimentality. You can be assured that you're not going to need your hankies. What we've got to do is some very cool, clear thinking to grasp this chapter for what it is, for it's very, very easy to miss the point. Talking of sentimentality, I'm reminded of a story, which is meant to be true, though it sounds to me very much as though it's apocryphal, of a christening of a child in an area where there were a great many people who were uneducated, if not illiterate. A mother brought her baby for baptism, and when asked for the name by which the child was going to be baptized, replied, Gui. The clergyman was dumbfounded and asked her to say the name again, and she replied, Gui. The minister refused to baptize the child in that name, and at last, after a certain amount of altercation between them, he requested her to spell it on a piece of paper. And she wrote out G-U-Y. Well, then, of course, the mystery was solved, and he baptized the child as Guy. She had misread that as Gui. Well, stupid story, but just to tell you that there's going to be nothing Gui in this teaching tonight. What do I mean by Gui? Well, for example, the lost sheep that Jonathan read about just now. We turn that sentimentally almost immediately into a lamb. A rather nice, clean lamb, nestling in the arms of Jesus in a Victorian picture that I saw in a conference center only a few weeks ago. Or very comfortably on his shoulder, white, woolly, quiet, and meek. But it's not really like that at all if you know anything about sheep and shepherds. Let me read to you from a preacher who did know a very great deal about sheep. The sheep is a stupid animal, so is a sinner. Sheep proverbially follow one another, so do sinners. When they go astray, they lose all sense of direction, as cats and dogs do not. But sinners are like them again. Even when they are found, it is very difficult to round them up and take them home, unless you've got a dog. Sinners once more resemble them. The lost sheep rushes to and fro like a pig or a hen. What you must do is this. Now here's the knowledge. You must seize him, throw him down, tie his forelegs together and his hind legs together, and place him on your shoulders and carry him. He is an evil-smelling beast and a terrible weight. Well, I think you'll agree with me that when a shepherd talks, he's not sentimental. Or again, what about the prodigal son that we know well enough to be anticipate what I'm going to say in a fortnight's time? It's all too easy, isn't it, to make the prodigal son into a kind of hero, a celebrity. But Jesus doesn't see him like that at all. In the story that we shall see in a fortnight's time, he is selfish, squalid, and self-indulgent. I can't see any romanticism in the story at all. What we shall learn then, as many people have learned from the story, is that the way of the transgressor is hard, it's bitter, it's distressful, and it's cruel and painful. Anyhow, as I said at the beginning, this chapter is not first and foremost about prodigals, it's about Pharisees. And I think you may find that this will surprise you as it surprised me. But let me tell you straight away that there are just as many Pharisees around in our society today as there are prodigals. And with those words of introduction, let's look straight away at the first two verses, which set the scene. If I were to give you an analysis of this chapter, I would say that the first part was verses 1 and 2, and that the answer to verses 1 and 2 were the whole of the rest of the chapter, 30 verses. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That is an extraordinary statement. I want you to look at it and consider it for a moment. Not many people listen to sermons nowadays. But in those days, crowds used to come to listen to what Jesus did. And even those who were social outcasts and irreligious people, and I think the translation ought to be like this, used to draw near to him, not just once or twice, but as a regular thing. It's very hard for us to get any picture of these tax collectors and sinners, but I was in the dentist waiting room recently, and I saw a picture, an old picture in one of these old magazines, of collaborators in Paris on the day after the liberation in 1945. They had shaved heads, they were ostracized, people were spitting on them in the street. It must have been an utterly miserable and awful experience for them. But if you want to think of the tax gatherer of our Lord's day, you've got to think of a figure rather like that. Some, at least, were people who were utterly ostracized by their contemporaries and by their society. And here they were, far removed from society and the synagogue, drawing near to listen to Jesus. Is that common today? Well, of course it's not. I was talking to a school teacher in our service this morning. He works in Milton Keynes, and he said that they don't even have an assembly in his very secular and large school. He then said afterwards, with I thought a good deal of realism, it's probably a very good thing that that headmaster doesn't have an assembly, because it would probably do more harm than good. And many of us can remember assemblies like that. But is it not wonderful, Lord Jesus, that people should come close to you like this and want to know the answers that you had to give? Would we not say to the Lord Jesus, how marvelous that people like this want to listen? If that's your reaction, it wasn't the reaction of the people of the day. People who were presumably decent and educated and were not baddies, as we might say. We read in verse 2, that these leading people of the day murmured and criticized, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. I said just now that I'm not going to assume that these Pharisees were baddies. It's very hard. We have a long-standing prejudice against the Pharisee. But I'm going to suggest to you that these men are not willfully perverse and antagonistic to Jesus Christ. At least I don't think they were at the beginning of his ministry, and I have a shrewd idea that Luke 15 does come from the early days of his ministry, though it's not possible to prove that. You see, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see why these people were startled and shocked and even dismayed by the fact that Jesus was talking to people like this. A man, we say, is known by the company he keeps. Biographers of Mr. Gladstone, the great Victoria Premier, they found it very embarrassing that Mr. Gladstone spent a good deal of his time walking and talking to prostitutes. You will find that the biographers of Mr. Gladstone don't know what to make of that. They take his word for it that it was what the Victorians called uplift. He was seeking to help them, But I think you'll agree with me that if politicians were to do that today, they would probably not get away with it as easily as Mr. Gladstone did. People naturally raise questions in their minds when we associate with people like those spoken of in verse 1. It's very difficult quite to understand it, isn't it? I was reading the autobiography of Bishop Stephen Neal, who worked for many years in South India amongst the Tamils. The earliest Tamil translation of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners turned out like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to protect rascals. It's not quite as strange as all that, is it? The sinner here is a rascal, and to save something, like to save the environment, is to protect it. You see, that early translator didn't know quite how to put it. It seems so strange to say that Jesus had come to save sinners, and so he translated in that very misleading way. And that's what the Pharisees felt a little bit. What is he doing with these people? Doesn't the Bible consistently tell us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the way of sinners, not to sit in the seat of scoffers? Of course, we very readily do these things. We readily walk into temptation because we're so foolish and frail. But we can't imagine Jesus doing that. What is he doing? Is he doing what he tells us not to do in the Sermon on the Mount? Is he casting his pearls before swine? Why is he giving this marvelous teaching to people like that? Well, such were the kind of thoughts in the minds of these leading people, the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus knows their minds, and he reasons with them. And it's this reasoning that I want to introduce to you tonight, because I think it's tremendously important. Now, when Jesus reasons, he doesn't do so always in the way that, say, a professor at a university does. He doesn't use long, abstract, intellectual arguments. He often, as you know, tells stories. And one of the specialities of our Lord Jesus Christ is to tell two little stories together. You will find two of them at the end of chapter 14, though we won't bother to look at it now, about building a tower and going to fight. And here are two little stories at the beginning of chapter 15, which are part of his reasoning with his detractors. It is actually a fascinating method, and you'll see that each of the stories begins, "What man of you," verse 4, or "What woman of you," that is the meaning of it, verse 8, or rather, "Which of you?" So the reasoning goes like this. You ask me why I'm behaving in this kind of way. But do you not do precisely the same? Of course you do. Look at yourselves, therefore, for an explanation, and you will understand why I do what I do. That's what Jesus is saying. He is hoisting them, you see, by looking at their own lives and asking them to look at them. He asked the men there to look at what they would do if they lost a sheep from their flock, and of course they didn't keep their money in Barclays Bank. You kept your money in animals or a farm. And he asked the woman what she would do if she lost her money. If part of the flock is lost, or part of the woman's money, her housekeeping may be for a week, what does she look? What do they do? Well, look at the lengths to which they go, and look at the celebration when they find it. And why is the celebration? Because they consider these things of great value. Now, that point isn't very difficult, is it? I was standing outside a shop, far away from here, as a matter of fact, in a town where I was shop-gazing. And I pulled out my handkerchief to sneeze, and with my handkerchief came one of my most precious possessions, my bunch of keys, car keys. The keys came out of my pocket. They fell down onto the grid, the fixed grid grating that was in front of me, and down they went into a deep black hole. So, they'd gone for good. Well, they hadn't gone for good, I hoped. So I rushed into the shop and told the owner of the shop what had happened, and fortunately he had time to give to me, and he came out and he had a special long stick with which he dug into the leaves, into the depth of this thing. Obviously somebody had done it before. And after an anxious 10 minutes or quarter of an hour, up came my keys. If I dropped a penny into that grating, do you think I would have been worried and searched for it? I'm afraid I wouldn't. If I dropped a pound into that grating, I'm not sure I'd have had the nerve to go into that busy shop and ask them to come out. I'd probably have said, well, that's that. But my keys, well, as friends know, I'm always losing them, and I'm a miserable person when I've lost my keys. I don't know what to do with myself. I've just got to find them. Now, let's be more realistic than me losing my keys. That is that's of no interest at all to you, only to me. Let's be more realistic. Let us imagine that you at home lose a will or something important like that. Or like one of John Chapman's nephews who worked for 3 years on a doctorate. You fly home from the university with your doctorate in your case and you leave it on the aeroplane. That actually happened to this boy, Bruce. Do you think he searched for it? Of course he did. Noah found it. He had to sit down for 6 months and rewrite the doctorate. But that's another story. If he had found that at the airport or by getting in touch with the airliner, do you not think he would have called his friends together and had a party? I guess so. What about a son or a daughter, long given up as missing or dead or gone far away? Is that not reason for a party? Yes, that's the point, isn't it? If we value something, if it's something that we value very much to ourselves, then we shall do something to search for it. And then we shall celebrate when we find it. So he reasons with them. That's what you do. Will I not do the same? That sheep of yours, it seems rather unimportant, 1 out of 100, and yet the flesh is for food, the wool is for clothing, the skins for leather, and many other things were used in the ancient world. To lose one was a substantial loss. Hence, throughout the Bible, the presence always of the familiar shepherd, and the constant talk of thieves who break in and steal. Now, will you notice the extraordinary language of verse 7 and 10? Twice he says, as a result of these particular things being found, namely human beings who wandered far away, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And in verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God. How do you know that, Lord Jesus? It's hidden from us, but not from you. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? What he is telling us is that heaven rejoices when somebody comes back to God who's been far away, and he tells that to the religious leaders of the day. What is the force of it? Why, that heaven rejoices, but that they do not. We shall find that later on. Look at verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard joy, music, and dancing. He calls one of the servants and asks what it means. Your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf. He's received him safe and sound, but he was angry and refused to go in. Again, look at verse 20. When this son of yours came, you see, he hardly will own this brother. But the father will not allow that. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, verse 32, for this your brother was dead. Do you not value him? No, I'm afraid I don't. Do you see that this chapter not only starts with the problems of the Pharisee, it ends with the problems of the Pharisees. Sincere, upright, respectable many people, no doubt. Refined, no doubt, law-abiding. But what is the mark of these upright, decent people? They take no pleasure in the redemption of the ignorant and the irreligious. Now, my friends, if you've been asleep until now, may I tell you that these people are legion around us today? In my boyhood, which is many years ago, they used to be in church, but they're not in church anymore, by and large. There used to be many Pharisees in church who had no time for this kind of redemption and evangelism. But today I think the Pharisee is just as much to be found outside the church. He's to be found amongst the chattering classes, as the journalists call it, the intelligent, the successful, the well thought of. He's to be found amongst the decent blue-collar people as well. He's actually to be found in every part of our country that the politicians are trying to win over today. What do I mean by these decent people who are pharisaical? Well, I think the mark of these people is, and you will recognize them straight away, that they do have no time for evangelism. They've no time, for example, for missionaries. You will notice that missionaries are always getting a hard line on the television. Some of them really still believe in the noble savage out there who doesn't need God and doesn't need the Western missionary to go. It's all imperialism and so forth. We still hear that rubbish talked. These people don't like enthusiasm. They don't like the kind of Christianity that goes out into the street. If they get a new pastor or a vicar in their church, they expect this man to look after them. The idea, as William Temple once put it, that the church exists for the non-members, that's a scandalous idea to these people if they should be church members. He must look after them. It's the most popular thing, however, amongst these Pharisees out in our society today, to think that the church that goes out to the heathen, a church that doesn't think, a church that thinks that the Muslim and the Hindu living in our own country need Christ, why, they raise hands in horror. From the service in Westminster Abbey, it would seem that some of the highest in our land are Pharisees. Now, we're going to examine these people in detail next week. Not to score off them, because that's not what this chapter is about at all, but to plead with them. Look at verse 28b. His father came out and entreated him. Verse 31, he said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." You see, there's no scoring off the Pharisee. Let's make that quite plain to ourselves, that I'm not in the pulpit for these three Sunday nights to put the Pharisee up and knock him down. That's a very easy thing to do, isn't it? You make a caricature and you knock it down. But this decent, educated person is very common in our society, whether in the church or not. What he doesn't like is the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here. And indeed, rather than have anything to do with that kind of Christianity, he'd rather stay outside himself. But tonight we must come to the defense of Jesus Christ. For that really is what our title is tonight, the defense that Jesus makes of his ministry. It's a very simple defense. It won't take me long to say now. It's marvelously telling, and it's still as powerful today as ever it was. And there are two aspects of it, and I want to leave you with these two aspects tonight as you go home. I would love you to talk about them and to think about them and to chew over them. He says two things in his defense about the way in which he spends so much of his time with these rascals. First, by doing so, he is not condoning sin and evil. By being with these sick and wicked people, he is not condoning what they do. That's the simplest way I can put it. Now, there's no doubt, is there, that he goes right after them. The picture in these two stories of a long and persistent search. But I want you to notice that there is something in the story that just doesn't fit. Here is a man searching for a sheep, and then in verse 7 we hear, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Do you see that that end of the story does not fit? There is a sense in which the story that Jesus is telling is too narrow a jacket for what he wants to say. Because when the shepherd has found the sheep and put it onto his back and brought it back, there's no question of the sheep repenting. Sheep don't know anything about repentance. We shall actually learn what repentance is all about in the third story. It seems as though there's a kind of balance in these three stories. The first two tell us about the initiative of God in going after mankind, and the third story tells us that there must be a reaction and a response from us. But you see that it is said twice in verse 7 and verse 10 that if the sheep and the coin is to come back, that is, if the sinner is to come back, it will not be enough. For God to come, for Christ to come, for Christ to reason, for Christ to reach out a hand, it will not be enough. There will have to be a response. The sheep is not brought back complacent and unrepentant. I was at lunch today, and there was a young boy there who was at a boarding school. He was talking about his future confirmation, and he said, He spoke up in the middle of lunch in this way. He slightly took my breath away. He said, "All the boys at our school are confirmed atheists and the lot." Well, that's a great imbecility, isn't it? You see, that is the very reverse of this story. There's no suggestion that Jesus is going to give his blessings to those who continue in unbelief and sin. No, the story is quite plain. He comes all that way, but we must repent. It is fundamental to his defense to say that though he shows sympathy and concern, though he comes right down to our level, it's not in order to skate over the ugliness of it. By speaking with these people, by speaking with us, he's not excusing us. He's not rationalizing their ways. He's not overlooking their grievous faults. Now that is a very important part of his defense. The church has no right to speak to these people in love and sympathy without at the same time pointing out to them that the way they live is evil. We are not sympathetic. We are not standing alongside sinners if we tell them about the love of God but forget to tell them about repentance, you see? If we tell them about the love of God and don't tell them about repentance, then we are condoning them and what they do. That is the first part of our Lord's defense. So first of all, by speaking with sinners, by having anything to do with us, he is not condoning what we are like. Secondly and finally, he is demonstrating in this defense of his behavior with these stories the value of the sinner despite his sin. Now how important this is to the whole outlook of the Bible faith. The original dignity of men and women as made in God's image is never forgotten. However far down in degradation the individual may fall, that person still remains someone in whom God can see the potential for someone who will worship him through all eternity. Mike Neville, some of you will know, Mike Neville works with me in some of our conferences for ministers. Sometimes we set out on quite a long journey by car. We have a little habit recently. Last Christmas, I think it was the Christmas before, Mike was given by his in-laws some Sherlock Holmes tapes. And we've got into the habit of listening to these, or rather I ought to say we always listen to the same one. We always listen to the Musgrave ritual because Musgrave, the man in the story, has the most affected voice in the world. It isn't the story we want to listen to, it's him speaking, and it always makes us laugh and sends us out on our journey in a good humor. Well, some of you will remember the Musgrave ritual and how they found this box at the bottom of the lake, and they got the box out, and there, when they opened the box, there was a lot of rubbish. We ascended to Musgrave's study. He laid the debris before me. This is Sherlock Holmes. If you don't know who Sherlock Holmes is, do ask me afterwards, and I'll introduce you to him. It's like the learned judge who didn't know who Greta Garbo was, but you probably don't either. Let's come back to this. Sorry. We ascended to his study and he laid the debris before me. I could understand his regarding it as of small importance when I looked at it, for the metal was almost black and the stones lusterless and dull. I rubbed one of them on my sleeve, good old Sherlock Holmes, however, and it glowed afterwards like a spark in the dark hollow of my hand. The metalwork was in the form of a double ring, but it had been bent and twisted out of its original shape. By the way, they knew that they were searching for treasure left behind by Charles I before his execution. You must bear in mind, said Holmes, that the royal party made head in England even after the death of the king, and that when they at last fled, they probably left many of their most precious possessions buried behind, intending to return in more peaceful times. Well, said Musgrave, my ancestor was a cavalier and the right-hand man of Charles II in his wanderings. Ah, indeed, said Sherlock Holmes. Well, now I think really that should give us the last link that we wanted. I must congratulate you, Musgrave, on coming into possession, though in rather a tragic manner, of a relic which is of great intrinsic value. What is it then? He gasped in astonishment. It is nothing less than the ancient crown of the King of England. That's a great story. You know, this dusty, twisted, dark, tarnished piece of metal. And there is Sherlock Holmes rubbing it on his sleeve, and it begins to glint. And the clue is given to him that this was the crown of the King of England. It's very hard to see a son or daughter of God, isn't it, in most of us by nature. The Bible may say that God loves us, but I don't think he likes us very much as we are by nature, but he does value us. Because God alone knows that from this twisted and dark metal there can come. This is something, in a sense, fit for a king. That's what redemption is all about. And God in Christ, in this story, is telling us that, yes, even in verse 1, there's a great deal of this metal about. Of course, we've all heard many, many times in our lifetime, I suppose it becomes almost boring in the last 100 years, of the infinitely vast, cold immensities of the universe. And we're told that we don't count as individuals, we're just pointless little specks of matter in the whole. Well, there doesn't actually seem to be much escape from that bleak logic unless verse 7 is right. If verse 7 and verse 10 is right, what it is saying is that whatever the Pharisee may see in us, God sees something worth searching, searching persistently for. And that when we are found and repentant, why, even heaven bursts into song. And even the self-satisfied Pharisee matters. Yes, that rather objectionable elder brother. And we'll understand why next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you how they stretch our minds. We thank you how the most familiar stories contain things we would not have dreamt of. We thank you for this amazing defense Christ made to his accusers. And we pray for all those today who cannot see in evangelism, who cannot see in their fellow men, those who need a shepherd to seek after them. So have mercy upon us as we read and as we respond to what we hear. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.